I'm going to read now from the New Testament, Revelation chapter 5. That is page 1206 in your pew Bibles. And before we read, let's pray and ask God's help. Lord, as we go into the visions that John saw, we pray that you give us understanding of what the Spirit has to say to the churches. And this we say in Jesus' name, amen. This continues the vision that John saw in chapter 4 and leads into a continuation in chapters 6 and 7. So it's part of the vision. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven, or on the earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." I dare say that most of us, when we were children, read stories of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. And for most Americans, this is children's stories and children's literature, and we don't read it as adults. But during World War II in England, and of course King Arthur is an English figure, during World War II in England, Arthur suddenly turned up in some rather serious literature. The Sword in the Stone, which was the first of three books that were later published as The Once and Future King, comes out just as World War II begins. And it's about Arthur, and it's literature for adults. And then C.S. Lewis in 1945 publishes the third volume of his science fiction trilogy, That Hideous Strength. And at the end of the book, suddenly Arthur appears. King Arthur, come back again. England needed Arthur during World War II. They needed a king who would lead them against an enemy of overwhelming evil and power, and England was ready for adult stories about Arthur. Those of you who remember The Sword in the Stone, may remember that early on, Britain is enduring a period of anarchy. The king is dead and evil runs free in the land. And it is prey to invasion by the ancestors of the Vikings, the Angles and the Saxons, bringing trouble all over Britain. And Britain longs for a king who will unite the land and put down evil within and protect against evil without. And there is a sword placed in a stone in Westminster, London. And the story is that the man who can pull the sword out of the stone, that is the rightful king of Britain who will unite the people and save the country. And Arthur, who has been secreted away at his birth to be raised by a loyal follower of the king who soon dies, at age 15, not knowing his identity, is in London for a time, and one strong man after another tries to pull out the sword and fails. And then Arthur, mostly on a let's see what happens, goes, and the sword just comes right out. I thought of that picture of the one king who could pull the sword out of the stone. And the picture we have here, who can open the scroll? Who's worthy? The church is attacked outside and in. We read about that in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. It is attacked outside and in. Who will lead it? Who will save it? Who will protect the church? Who will care for it with all of the enemies that it faces? And the answer is the one who can open the scroll, break the seven seals. And so we have a chapter here that I've entitled with appreciation to somebody who's used a similar title before, The Book, the Lion, and the Lamb. So the book first. God holds it in his right hand. God, who is never described, but the one who sits on the throne, he holds it in his right hand. It's his book. He wrote it. He sealed it. What do you picture? Our translation here says scroll, so you may picture a scroll. Some translations say book, so you may picture a book. Neither picture is correct. Here's what you should picture. A huge parchment of the sort that people used to use, made out of sheepskin, that would last and last and last and last, much longer than the paper we use lasts. And that huge parchment is written on and then folded and sealed, folded and sealed, folded and sealed seven times, seven seals, and you've got a little package. And maybe you've done something like this with pieces of paper. You have your piece of paper and you fold it and then you seal it. I'm going to ruin my sermon notes here. And then you fold it and you seal it. And seven times, it's pretty thick. And parchment, it's thick. And you can't read it all folded up. You have to break the seals and open it. What's written in the book? Well, what is written in the parchment is what we see in the rest of Revelation. We don't read what was written. We see what was written. The visions. Chapter 6, he breaks the seal. On the first thing, you have a rider on a white horse, and then a rider on a red horse. You see what's written in the book. It says it's written on both sides. Written on both sides. Parchments were expensive and people used to fill up every available space on them when they wrote on them. And the point of being fully written on both sides is there is no empty space. No empty space for somebody other than God to write in as to what he will do. No empty space for chance. to determine the outcome. No empty space for the fates. No such thing, only in Greek mythology. No empty space for sovereign human will to say, I choose, I will. All these things are already written by God. And the parchment, as we've seen, is shut. Contents are secret. It is unexecuted. So John sees the book. But what's in it, he can't tell. And then a strong angel with a mighty voice is the next thing John sees. Maybe you might picture an angel that would be terrifying to you. It was always the case when people saw angels that they were afraid. Not the little cuddly creatures of greeting cards. A strong angel shouting, "Who is able to open the book and to break the seals?" And the answer is, nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, nobody under the earth, no one was worthy to open the book. And I thought of this strong knight and that strong man trying to pull the sword from the stone, and none were worthy, the stone stayed put, until the rightful king came and pulled the stone. Human might, angelic wisdom cannot reveal what God has written. You know, the Bible says over and over again, do not put your trust in men. Do not put your trust in men. Christians need to hear that again and again, because there's the temptation. There's always the temptation to put your trust in this or that of men. This means that in our desires and troubles, we do not put our trust in presidents. Even the president of the one we wanted, that's not where our final trust lies, not even close. We do not put our trust in the preachers. We do not put our trust in the professors. We do not put our trust in the scientists or the technicians. I just was reading some truly horrendous quotations from people in Silicon Valley out around San Francisco right now. Guys, the kind of guys who produce the iPhones for us. The hubris, the pride, the true belief, you could tell as you read these things. Somebody collected them all together. I think it was National Geographic. The latest National Geographic had all these things in there. I don't know why they published them. Technology is going to save us. It is going to end hunger. It is going to end trouble in society. It is going to end loneliness. It is going to end mortality. All these things are there. These guys working on our technology think that they will save us from all of the ancient troubles and difficulties of human life. They are as full of pride and ambition as the early Marxists were, who in a very different way said the same thing. As full of pride as Americans who say proudly, we are the last best hope of mankind. It may be Lincoln who said it, but it is not true. The last best hope of mankind is Jesus Christ, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And if we put our hope and place any other place, whether it be in our own nation, or our own nation's rulers, or human intellect, or the cleverness with hands, all these things, none of them are worthy to open the book, to break its seals. There is no one in heaven or on earth. And John is caught up in the vision, and he begins to weep at despair. There is no hope. We will never know. It will never take place. All those things that God has written, no one will open the parchment. And we come to the second part of the vision, after the book, the lion, is announced. One of the elders said to John, "Do not weep. Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, The root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That's a reference all the way back to Jacob's prophecy about what would happen to each of the tribes that his 12 sons would found. And Judah is the lion. And from Judah, the fourth son, comes David. And David is the great king who defeats the Philistines, defeats Edom, defeats Moab, defeats Ammon, defeats Syria. I just went all the way around Israel and brings safety and peace to the land which it had not known for many, many years. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. But of course, David's dynasty had failed. In the end, it lasted hundreds of years, but in the end, it failed. Finally, there was no more son of David sitting on the throne. But the prophet said, and the elder remembers this, the prophet said, there will be a root of David. There will be a root come from the stem of Jesse, that's the name of David's father, and that root will again rule and save Israel. Maybe you've had the experience of cutting down a tree in your yard and you don't want it there anymore and it's happily gone and then suddenly it puts up a shoot. All right, that's what's being talked about. The enemies of Israel thought they had taken care of David's monarchy. It was done, then it finished, no more dynasty, no more Davidic king. And the prophets say, but there will be a shoot. And that shoot will be the root and the stem of Jesse. So the elder says, don't weep, don't cry. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the stem of Jesse, the son of David, the Christ, he is worthy to open the seals. So John turned. And here the story becomes very unlike the King Arthur story. I couldn't think of a story other than this one that works this way. John turned, and what did John expect? What do you expect to see when you read this the first time? You read about the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the root of David, and he turned and he looked, and there in the midst of the elders, close to the throne, he sees a lion. Just what we expect, and it's not what we see. John sees a lamb. He turns and he sees a lamb. No lion. A lamb that is weak. A lamb that has been killed. A lamb that although has been killed, yet somehow is still alive. That's what he sees. This is how Jesus introduced himself in the book earlier. He was the faithful witness to death. And that's a picture of Jesus with the nail holes and the pierced side, God and man forever. Jesus at the resurrection, the lamb who was the lion and the lion who was the lamb. Here was the gospel surprise. What eye had not seen and ear had not heard and what the heart of man had not imagined is how God has chosen to save the world, and that's through the lion who is the lamb, the lion who is slain. I think the closest is the, of course, the lion, the Lewis's book. Where the lion dies. But even there, in Lewis's book, the lion stays a lion. He never turns into a lamb. It's the lamb. Here's the gospel surprise. In fact, here's the gospel. If you take the word gospel is only summarized twice in the New Testament. It's used all the time, but it's only summarized twice. Romans chapter 1, the first four verses, and 1 Corinthians 15, the first four or five verses. What is the gospel? What is the good news that we announce? It is this: Jesus, the son of David, is king. And second, Jesus, the son of David, fulfills God's promise for the root of David to come and to reign. And then the surprise. And this Jesus was sacrificed like a lamb for the sins of his people. And then a further surprise. And this Jesus was resurrected and came back to life, so that he now lives and reigns. And then the mission of the church, bringing the message that Jesus is Lord to the whole world, messengers sent out, John, the author of Revelation, commissioned to tell the seven churches, and the churches commissioned to tell the world that the Lion is the Lamb, killed before the foundation of the world, killed for us and alive. That's who John turns and sees. What a surprise. To the Jews, a stumbling block. They expected a lion to be a lion. To the Greeks, foolishness. They expected a Caesar to be a Caesar. But to those who believe, those who've heard the preaching of the good news and the announcement that Jesus reigns, it is God's power to salvation to everybody. Now this lamb has seven horns. Ah, it turns out it's a lion after all, doesn't it? Oh, but lions don't have horns. You see, this is a vision. Pictures don't really work too well if you start trying to paint them. This is a vision. The lamb has seven horns pointing to its great strength, and seven eyes, the seven spirits of the Lord. So this lamb is immeasurably strong and immeasurably far-seeing and knows all things. And then the first piece of action in the vision, but not the last. The Lamb went to the throne and took the parchment from him who sat on the throne. Remember, this is a vision. I don't know about you, but when I'm reading along and I come to, he's taken the parchment, what I want is open it and tell me what's in there. Open it and read it. Let's get on with it. Have you read sometimes books where you just can't stop turning the pages? Sometimes you just miss half of what's good in the book because you can't wait to see what happens next. All right. The vision makes us wait now. Because once the Lamb takes the parchment, instead of the vision showing John what is in the parchment when he breaks the seals, first heaven bursts into song. And that's verses 8 to 12. Praise to the Lamb. The four living creatures, we looked at them back in the previous chapter, the ox and the lion and the eagle and the man. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. The whole creation and the entire Old Testament and New Testament church. And there's a harp for joyful music, and they sing praise to God, the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And they had in their hands golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and each had a harp. You know, we take it for granted, but one of the things that sets the Christian church apart from all other so-called religions is that we sing all the time. Christians sing. When do you sing? You sing when you're happy. You may sing a lament as well, but we sing. One of the writers that I read about this book said that the harp pointed to joyful music in its use in the ancient world, and made the observation, all Christians in the end are joyful and happy people. We have been saved. We are secure in the Lord. We have the sure hope of the resurrection. If we are not happy and joyful with all this, there is something we have not grasped at all. Yes, there are times of grieving, and yes, there is times of sorrow. But you know, even facing death, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, do not grieve as those who have no hope. Underneath any grieving that we may have, and we have all had things to grieve for, I know this, is the joy of the new song that we have through Jesus Christ, the joy of singing, so that when we gather each week, we sing. And what do our, you know, we go to psalm sings. A lot of churches for years used to go to hymn sings. Same thing, as far as expressing the joy that they have in their hearts. So there's singing in heaven. You were slain. By your blood you ransomed your people. Or you have redeemed us in this translation. I want you to notice that people are redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The Christian church is universal. Or to use an older term, the Christian church is Catholic. We'll say small c Catholic, but Catholic. Christians never, never say about any tribe or any language, oh, they can't be Christians. Nobody is outside the Christian church. And you know, at the same time, by his blood he redeemed. He didn't make possible redemption. He redeemed them. This salvation is both particular and universal. I don't want to press this too much right now, but it's particular and universal. It's redeemed. It's done. It's accomplished. And it's for everybody. And they shall reign on the earth. But how do Christians reign on the earth? Do you know, we are called in this age to reign as Jesus did when he walked on earth. That's one reason why the Gospels are so full of the stories of what Jesus taught and did. We reign by doing good. We reign by serving. We reign by sometimes suffering. But we reign with Christ. And then all heaven joined in the song. The circle outside the elders. The angels, 10,000s times 10,000s, older translations will say myriads of myriads. You take 10,000 and multiply by 10,000, you get a very, very big number. And then thousands of thousands. The elders having instructed the angels and everybody how to praise. And they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. More glory than Solomon. Remember, Jesus said, and a greater than Solomon is here, and he meant himself. More glory than a Caesar at a triumph and a parade through Rome to the center of Rome and all those great buildings of the Roman government. More glory. And then finally, all earth's creatures in sky and earth and underneath the earth and in the sea, they all join in the blessing. To the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb. Notice there's no distance between the one on the throne and the Lamb. The praise is to both. They are together. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You turn to God by turning to Jesus Christ. When you turn to God, you turn to Jesus Christ. There is no way to be a Christian without turning to God. There is no way to be a servant of God without turning to Jesus Christ. And then finally, the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. There is a verse in the prophet Haggai. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. That's one of the titles of Jesus Christ, the Desire of the Nations. There's a book by that name, by the way, so it's worth reading. The Desire of the Nations. What do all the nations of the earth need and in their good moments most deeply desire? It is the lion who is the lamb. God's way, different from anything people ever thought of or imagined, the way that we announce to the world. Arthur was sort of a stand-in for that in Britain. The desire of Britain was for that king. And whenever we read literature like that, and we read of some character like Arthur, keep in mind that Arthur is just a stand-in for the real thing, a stand-in for Jesus, the desire of the nations, the one who at his birth was announced as the bringer of peace, the one who gives us peace with God and peace with ourselves and peace with our neighbors. Inasmuch as lies in us, we are to live at peace with all men. And here the chapter ends. The vision doesn't end. There's the Lamb holding the parchment, the seven seals. He's been announced worthy. And in chapter 6, we see what God has written. We see what the Messiah will do. The waiting hope of the hard-pressed church of all ages. Arthur has pulled the sword. What will he do with it? The Lamb has the book. What will we see within it? You're allowed to read chapter 6 if you wish, but that's what we'll look at next week.